Let us pray. Our Father, your word has been given to instruct us, to lead us into paths of righteousness. It is a light for our path. We open it now and we ask that you will speak to us from it. In the name of the incarnate word that we pray this. Amen. Well, let's turn one last time, at least for this study, to Matthew chapter 25, to the last sermon that we'll have in the Olivet Discourse. The 25th chapter of Matthew. Our text today is verses 31 through 46. If you're visiting with us, we are glad that you are here. The Olivet Discourse is called that because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives and he's having a conversation with his disciples. He has told them that Jerusalem is soon to be destroyed. The temple, which is the most important piece of architecture and building in the city of Jerusalem, is also going to be destroyed. And of course, the disciples want to know, well, when is all of this going to happen? They also believe that if that's going to happen, it must coincide with his return to the earth. And so they conflate these two events. They say, Lord, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that you are going to come back and the end of the age? And Jesus, through the Olivet Discourse, decouples these two events and says, one is not the same as the other. So he answers the first question and says, basically, within your generation, before 40 years are up, this is going to happen. But as to the second question, what will be the sign of your coming? There is no sign. It's going to come unexpectedly. You won't be sitting around looking at the events that are in the world and saying, these things portend the Lord's soon return. Instead, I'm going to come like a thief comes at night. He doesn't call up ahead and say, hey, I'm coming over to steal your home. He just shows up when you're not expecting. He says, that's the way I'm going to return. I don't know the hour. The angels don't know the hour. Only my Father who is in heaven. It is unknown and it is unknowable, so don't try to figure it out. We come now, however, to the last part of the Olivet Discourse, in which he is going to talk about what is going to happen when he returns. This passage is one among many in the New Testament that, to be honest with you, will test your faithfulness to Jesus and to his word. There are many people in this world, including professing believers, who just don't like the notion that a day of judgment is going to come, that Jesus himself is going to sit on the throne, and he will be judging the nations. We live in a religiously enlightened age, we think, when the notion of divine judgment and a day when God pours out his wrath on humanity seems like remnants of an antiquated theology that would be best left to Puritans and hellfire and brimstone preachers. The Jesus of popular imagination would never judge people, since in our age, judging people is the only unpardonable sin. Today, you can get a license to do anything that you want to, with one exception. Don't say somebody else is wrong. And if that's true of us, then it has to be true of Jesus. A passage like this that we have in front of us, however, will expose your idolatry. Is the Jesus of your imagination the Jesus of the Bible? Have you succumbed to the temptation to recast him into your image? Or are you willing to let him tell you who he really is and what he will, in fact, do? Most people don't know the Jesus of the Bible because they don't really know much about the Bible, right? Our age is one defined by biblical ignorance. A large percentage of the population will tell you that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. And if you believe that the Bible really teaches that, then you don't know much about the Bible. Scripture teaches that God has come in human form. And he has come to save people from their guilt. And in order to save people from their guilt, he actually has to say, you're guilty. You've sinned. You've violated my law. And only when you come to really accept that can you then understand the glory and the wonder of mercy and grace. In other words, for mercy and grace to mean anything, you have to have an antonym like wrath and judgment. If you don't have wrath and judgment, what does mercy and grace mean? What is really alarming, of course, is that many would-be Christians, people that profess to believe in Jesus, who should know better, are just as ignorant. And of course, the fault lies primarily not at their feet, but at the feet of those of us who stand behind pulpits and preach. We have, in the words of God to the prophets of ancient Israel, healed the wounds of God's people lightly. We are not preaching the whole counsel of God if we avoid passages like this in front of us today, where God himself says a day of reckoning is coming. A day of judgment is coming. The Bible is full of warnings that a day of reckoning is coming, and it's going to happen when Jesus returns. We haven't manufactured this idea. Jesus himself has taught us that this day is coming when all of humanity is going to be divided into two groups of people, the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous will inherit eternal joy with him, and the unrighteous will inherit eternal punishment. Jesus has said this many times in the book of Matthew. Turn with me to just a couple of these passages. Go with me to chapter 7. And look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy, but it leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Turn the page over to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Look in the next chapter, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Turn to chapter 10. Look at verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. One last passage before we go back to chapter 25. Look in chapter 13 and verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's read the text that's in front of us in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. In this final section of the Olivet Discourse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So as I mentioned, this is the final section of the Olivet Discourse, and it adds detail to the answer that he is giving about the second question. Lord, what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And he's telling us what is going to happen when he returns. Now notice the setting in verse 31. The Son of Man comes in his glory. He came in weakness at Bethlehem. A vulnerable child, subject to the murderous plots of a leader, a man who was cursed and abused, subject to suffering and an ignominious death. We sang about him in his first coming a moment ago. Man of sorrows, man of sorrows, that's what he was in his first coming. But when he appears for the second time, he will come, he says, in glory. And all of his angels will come with him, enthroned above all people. At his first coming, he's hung on a Roman cross. At his second coming, he sits on a glorious throne. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has become the son of David of Isaiah 9, upon whose shoulders the kingdom of God is placed. There are a lot of places in the Bible that you could go to talk about and read what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. Let me just take you to one passage. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. This is Revelation chapter 19, and beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Jesus that is going to return is going to look and behave very differently than the Jesus who came at Bethlehem that we just celebrated this past week. So the Son of Man comes in his glory, surrounded by all of these angels, sitting upon this throne. And out before him, if you can just imagine the scene, Jesus says all the nations are brought to him. Now, he doesn't go into detail about this, so we have to kind of fill in the blanks with other passages of Scripture in the New Testament. Here's what has happened just prior to this. People are going about their daily routines as they always have, unaware that in a moment, this day is going to appear. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that it will be announced with a trumpet blast and with the voice of the archangel. And what will happen is that the dead who have died for centuries before this are all going to be raised. This is both the bodies of believers whose souls have been with Jesus in heaven. It is also the bodies of unbelievers whose souls have been in hell. And those souls and those bodies are going to be reunited. And then comes what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the great white throne judgment, the bema seat of the Lamb. We're all going to be gathered. So here is the Lord sitting on his throne, surrounded by all of these angels, and billions of people are gathered out in front of him. At this point, the massive sea of humanity will be separated. Some will go to the right hand of the Lord Jesus. As you know in the Bible, the right hand of anybody is the place of favor. It's the place of authority. It's the place of power. Jesus uses an analogy here that would have been very common in his day. He says that this is like a shepherd who during the day pastures sheep and goats together. But when the night comes, he separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep tolerate night cold better than goats do. And so the sheep can stay out in the pen. The goats are all herded together where they huddle together closely to try to keep warm with one another. That's the analogy. So Jesus says the nations are going to be separated in this way. And the people on the right, he calls the sheep, the place of his authority, the place of his favor. On his left side, however, the goats will be taken. Now, more on both of these groups in just a second. The symbolism, however, is powerful. And it is this, that Christ alone distinguishes sheep from the goats. Here's what he says in John chapter 10. The sheep hear his voice. He's talking about himself as the good shepherd, speaking in the third person, as he often did. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I am the good shepherd, he says in John 10:14, and I know my own, and my own know me. This separation doesn't happen on the basis of ethnicity, black, white, Jew, Puerto Rican. Doesn't happen on that basis. It doesn't happen on the basis of sex, males over here, females over there. It doesn't happen because of educational attainment. All of the PhDs, please gather on the right hand. All the college dropouts over on the left hand. It's not because of social standing. If you have a $10,000 net worth, please go to the right. If you have less than that, please go to the left. All of the things that matter to us, all of the ways in which we divide humanity, none of that is important on this day. The only thing that is important is whether or not Jesus knows you. He is the one who distinguishes the sheep from the goats. He's already said this in chapter 25 in that parable of the foolish virgins. Five of these young ladies waiting for the bridegroom aren't prepared when he comes. So they run off real quickly to try to go find some oil for their lamps. In the meantime, the wedding procession is already gone. It's gone into the home. The door is shut. They show up late. "Lord, Lord," they say, "let us come in." And the door opens, and the bridegroom looks out at them, and he says, "I'm sorry, I don't know you." We read it a little bit ago in John chapter 7. There will be on this day people gathered together in this place who will claim to have prophesied, cast out demons, and done many other mighty works in the name of Jesus, and he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Now, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He is omniscience. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows every name of every person on his left hand. He knows everything about their life. So what does it mean when it says, "I never knew you"? It means he didn't know you in a saving way. He didn't know you in a loving way. He didn't know you as a member of his family. He knew you. He knew all about you. He knew all about your rebellion and your sin. But he didn't know you as one of his own. And my friends, on that day, believe me, the only thing that will matter is not anything that you consider to be important in this world. It is, does Jesus know me? In the sense that he has saved me, that he has loved me, and that he has cared for me, and that he has made me his own. Now, if that's the setting, look at the judgment, beginning in verse 34. These two groups are gathered because, are separated because they have two different responses to Christ and his people. And that leads to two different destinies. Two groups, two different responses, two different destinies. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now just jump down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the ones on the right are called blessed by my Father. The ones on the left are called the cursed ones. Those who are going to go away into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what characterizes these two groups of people is that in their life, they had two different responses to Christ seen by the way in which they cared for his own. For instance, those on the right have treated Christ with kindness by treating his people with kindness. In other words, there is such a close solidarity between the Lord Jesus and the people who belong to him that to treat his people in a particular way is to treat him in a particular way. And those who have been gathered over on the right saw him naked and clothed him. Saw him hungry and they gave him food. Saw him needing shelter and they took him in. Saw him sick and they went and visited him. Saw him in prison and they ministered to him. Those on the left, on the other hand, saw all of those same needs that he had and did nothing toward him. Both groups stand up and go, "Wait a second, Lord. I don't ever remember this. I mean, I remember a lot about my life, and some of it I'm not too proud of, but I don't remember ever seeing you naked and giving you clothing. I can't ever remember you coming to me and saying, 'I'm hungry, would you feed me? I'm thirsty, will you give me something to drink?' I didn't visit you in prison. I didn't visit you when you were sick. I don't understand." And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. He's not talking about walking into Walmart and seeing somebody jingling a bell for the Salvation Army and going, well, I think I'll put some money in the pot. That's a good thing, by the way. I'm not trying to discourage you from doing that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, how did you respond to my people when they were in need? We have an illustration of this from the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus is a Pharisee's Pharisee. He has letters from the chief priests in the Sanhedrin to go find Christians wherever they are, to take them, imprison them, beat them. They may end up like Stephen, where he was stoned to death. And remember, Saul was standing on the sidelines holding everybody's cloak that were doing the stoning, and he had consented to this. Evidently, he belonged to the council, and he had voted. Yes, he is deserving of death. So he's on his way to Damascus. He's on the road, and all of a sudden, this bright light shines in his face, and this voice comes at him. And the voice says this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, like these people on the left, say, Lord, I don't even know who you are. When did I persecute you? And the voice that comes back to him says this, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, when he had Stephen stoned, and he put people in prison, Jesus says, I have such a close union and solidarity with my people that to do it to them is to do it to me. So Jesus is not speaking here about a general concern for the material well-being of everyone you come in contact with. As important as charity may be to those you come across who need your help, it is clear that Jesus is speaking more specifically here. Love one another. By the way, we can extend this even a step further. It becomes abundantly clear that this is what he's talking about when you go back to chapter 10. Just look there real quick at chapter 10. And look at verse 40. Jesus is getting ready to send the disciples out to preach the gospel in his absence. And he says in verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So if you receive a Christian missionary gladly and happily and receive their message, you are receiving me. And if you receive me, then you are receiving the Father who sent me. You see the connection there. That's how close the solidarity is. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, who are the little ones he's talking about here? He's talking about his children. He's talking about the believers, you and me. Whoever gives a cup of one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So the nations have been flooded with Christians who have been bearing this message of the good news. And now as they stand on the last day, Jesus looks at them and says, did you receive them? Did you hear the message that they were preaching to you? And gladly open your arms and say, yes, yes, thank you for coming. How blessed are the feet of those that bring the good news of good tidings of peace. Or did you slam the door in their face? Did you throw them in prison? Did you starve them? Did you treat them badly? True disciples don't think of the love that they show to one another, to other believers, as somehow meriting salvation. And this is important. True believers don't walk through life with a little book and say to themselves, okay, day of judgment's coming. I've got to go find Sister Joan. Sister Joan needs her utilities paid, and if I pay those utilities, I can write it down in this little black book and say, Lord, did you notice? Did you see what I did? And they go through life trying to do good for the purpose of preparing themselves for judgment so that they may earn his favor before God. No, on the day of judgment, they're just as surprised as the wicked. They say, wait a second, Lord, when did we do this? And he said, well, I saw you pay Sister Jones's utility payment when she was cold. I saw you take in that family that had lost the job and they needed to be cared for. I don't even remember doing that, Lord. You might not, but I saw it. I noted it. You see, you shouldn't misunderstand this passage of Scripture as teaching that what God is doing is he's watching your life and he's keeping record of all of these things. And if you just do enough of these good things, that on the day of judgment, he's going to say, okay, great, I count you as a sheep. Don't get the cart before the horse. The reason we stand in this place on his right is because we have been blessed of the Father. We have been in the place of his saving grace. We have had the love of Jesus Christ shed abroad in our hearts. And when that love is shed abroad in your heart, it comes out with your hands. And you do good to all people, but especially those that are of the household of faith. Make no mistake about it. You are justified before God on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus, minus, nothing. You are judged on the last day by your works, because the works are evidence that you have been justified. The two are correlated, but the one is not the cause of the other. You are not justified because you feed and shelter and clothe and visit Christians who are in need. You clothe and visit and feed and shelter Christians in need because you have been the recipient of God's saving grace. And the day of judgment reveals it. These are works that are evidence of the fact that you belong to Christ. You know, I don't know, in fact, I'm pretty sure that these initial disciples who were sitting on the Mount of Olives listening to Jesus saying this really fully comprehended everything that he was saying, but they would later. This had to have been a great comfort to them, as it should be to you, that if you ever have to suffer for your faith, you don't suffer alone. If you ever find, as a believer, that you are going through a very difficult time, there is at least one person who is watching, who sees it, who notes it. Others may have forgotten you. You may seem to be suffering in silence, but Jesus knows. And one day he's going to make it all right. He is. Two groups, two different responses to Christ and his people, two different destinies. According to verse 34, those on the right are invited into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That God has created a kingdom, which, by the way, at the end of the chapter, in verse 46, is identical to eternal life. He says, these will go into way into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the kingdom, as it gets consummated, is the equivalent of eternal life. And he says, this kingdom has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is what God has put together to receive you. He was thinking about you before the world was ever created. And he was designing an eternal kingdom that you would belong to. And because you have come to him in repentance and faith, because you have trusted in him, on that day, you stand on this right hand, the hand of his favor, the place of his authority, of power. And you get to rule and reign with him for all eternity. Paul says, we'll even judge angels in that day. This is remarkable. And all of this God has prepared for you. What I find interesting is in verse 41. He says to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. And who's it prepared for? See, it was never prepared for humans. It says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. We were not meant to be cast into the lake of fire. We were meant to enjoy an eternal kingdom forever. And then we made that fateful choice to rebel against our Creator, to dislodge ourselves from his loving embrace, to walk away and to sin, like the devil and like his angels had. And that place that God has prepared for them now becomes the abode of those that are on the left. They rejected Christ by rejecting his people, and specifically the gospel that those people brought. And because of that, they have to suffer what he calls in verse 46, eternal punishment. Unending punishment. Jesus does not go into great details as to what either eternal life or eternal punishment looks like. There are other passages of Scripture in the Bible where we can fill in some of the missing pieces. It's beyond the scope of the sermon today to do that. But here is the summation of all of this for you. That day's coming. Tony didn't say it. Jeremy didn't say it. Jesus said it. Are you listening to him? Forget me. Listen to him. That day is coming. And when it shows up, it's too late to make decisions. The door is shut. You can show up and knock on the door, but he's going to say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you have to reckon with this reality. This is serious. Everyone in this room will be part of the billions that are gathered before the throne on that day. Today, ask yourself this. Have I received the message transmitted by his followers that tells me incredibly good news? My sin, as great as it is, can be forgiven. My guilt, as heavy as it is, can be lifted off of my shoulders and taken away from me. My rebellion, as frequent as it has been, can be completely forgiven by God. And the offer to sinners still stands today. The same Jesus said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That rest is found at the foot of the cross. That rest is there for you today. Turn from your sin. Trust in Him. And know that when this day comes, you will stand on His right hand and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Let us pray. So, our Lord Jesus, take these words of yours and sink them deep into our hearts. Father, don't let us leave this day without reckoning with the seriousness of this message. Open our hearts, open our eyes, our ears. Help us to see the good news that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus. And by your grace and the power of your Spirit, work through this word to grant us faith, that we may believe, that we may trust, that we may rest. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.